Well, thank you, Garrison. I had no idea when I selected that song that you wouldn't know it. I appreciate you doing and did a good job, and appreciate that very, very much. It's so good to see everyone here this morning. Great to have our visitors with us. It means a lot to us that you've come our way, and we hope that you'll come back and worship with us whenever you have the opportunity. Certainly, if you live in the area, we would love for you to look at the work that's being done here and cast your lot with ours. Let's put our shoulders together and let's march to heaven together. Obviously, due to the fact that I did pick out that song, Onward Christian Soldiers, and I appreciate that last song that we sang, Soldiers of Christ Arise. I appreciate both of those because that obviously is what we're going to be talking about in our sermon this morning. We're going to look at the Christian soldier. We're going to be looking at the service that we give to our God, and we're going to look at it as a military service. Now, those of you who are older may remember through the years this particularly blew up, I think it was the late 80s, it may have been the early 90s. It really blew up in one particular denomination. They had decided in one of their conferences that their denomination was going to take all of the songs in their hymn books that had anything to do with soldiers, with military, with Christian army, with anything like that. They were going to take them all out of their books. They said that it is not conducive to the love of Christianity to have the concept of warfare embedded in these songs. And I remember when I first read those headlines, I remember thinking, are we not familiar with the Bible? Because in the Bible, we find that Scripture does present this idea of the Christian as a soldier wearing armor going into a battle, not a physical battle, but a spiritual battle. Now, of course, all of this placed them on display for the attitude that they had toward the Word of God in spiritual matters. And I realize that they were sincere in this. I'm not poking fun at them. I'm simply saying that some of the times we can get ideas in our heads that something just isn't the way it ought to be because of our personal perceptions, the way we feel about it. And rather than having gone to the Bible and allowing the Bible to educate our perceptions, instead we say, well, I hate warfare. I hate the idea of a Christian soldier. We need to take that out of the Bible. Take that out of the hymn books. Well, if you're going to take it out of the hymn books, the question is, are you going to revise the Bible? And certainly we don't want to do that, and that was not what they were saying, and they didn't try to do that either, that I know of, at any rate. But when we look at the Word of God, it is important that we see this. And I want to point that out this morning from the standpoint of our everyday lives, and even as we gather here together to worship our God. This is really a very important concept, and I wouldn't really even have to go over it in any detail and just look at what the Scriptures say about it. Just the fact that it's in here, doesn't that tell us that there's got to be something important here? There's got to be something important. Because God wouldn't put it in here if it wasn't important. It's kind of like the old I don't know, as before memes were a thing. It was an old cartoon. I saw it in a number of places, and it's a little child. And the little child is saying to someone, I know that I'm not junk because God don't make no junk. Well, and every child can say that. It doesn't matter how they came into this world, where they came into this world, where the socioeconomic status may have placed them as they came into this world. It doesn't matter. God don't make no junk. And human beings are valuable no matter who they are. And the truth is, everything that God places before us in His Word, it has a purpose. It has a reason. There are things in here that are uncomfortable. but they're there for a reason. There are things in here that make us swell with pride. They're in here for a reason. There are things in here that tell us what we need to do for salvation. They're in here for a reason. There are things in here that tell us about God's amazing grace. And that's the most wonderful thing in there that there is, because otherwise we'd have no hope. So this morning, we're going to consider our position in the kingdom of God as soldiers waging a warfare. And I begin this whole idea in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18, if you'd like to turn there. And if you turn to Ephesians chapter 6 for the reading earlier that was given by Brother JJ, let me just say, keep your marker there, because we are going to get back to that. But right now, 1 Timothy chapter 1, we read in verse 8 a command that Paul gives to Timothy. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight. The King James Version there has the word warfare, and that's really what that word fight, that's the intention that it has. It is the idea of a company that is drawn up in battle array. That's that word right there. It's a company. And it's not just the idea of a fight like a street brawl or something like that. The word fight here is the idea of a warfare. You are to wage a good warfare. And so that's where we come up with this idea of the warfare that we wage. We get our word strategy from that word, by the way. That Greek word for fight, the word strategy. Stratagem, it comes from it. It's used of a campaign, a company drawn up. And so how might that apply to us? Well, let's begin with the description of this warfare that we have in Scripture. And we begin with the fact that war itself, just speaking of a warfare, which we have here in 1 Timothy 1, implies that there is an enemy. I mean, where would warfare be if you didn't have an enemy, right? And so, if you don't have anybody to fight, there is no fight. There is no warfare. Everything is peace. Heaven forbid that ever happen on earth, right? But the truth is, warfare is common from a physical standpoint upon the earth. But warfare is our lot in the spiritual realm. And you say, well, Bob, that shouldn't be. Right. Right, it shouldn't be. But the truth is, it has been, and it has been from Genesis chapter 3 on. Satan started it. Man lit the fire to it by disobeying God. And we've been at war ever since. And so we have warfare, we have an enemy, and the first enemy, of course, that we might think of is Satan. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, the Apostle Peter told his readers to be of sober spirit. The word sober here, meaning the concept of alertness. The Greek word was used of being free from the influence of intoxicants. You can imagine how someone who is on guard duty, let's say that they're standing on the wall of a city and they're supposed to be watching. You don't want them to be drunk. You don't want them to be under the influence of intoxicants. Not really so much for seeing something that might not be there, which is possible, but for the fact that they may not see the reflexes. They are retarded, and so everything dials back and their watchfulness is not something that becomes useful. Be of sober spirit. In other words, be watchful, be alert. He says, your adversary, the devil, prowls about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now let me ask you something. If Satan is seeking to devour you, is that good or bad? Good or bad? You know, you go out into the jungle, go out into the jungle. They got lions out there. I've never been there, but I'm told. Got lions out there. And those lions are out to devour something, and you're out there in it. And they want to devour you. Is that good or bad? Well, what does that mean, they want to devour you? Well, you know how you come out of that deal. They want to eat you up. They want to tear. They want to rip. They want to pull all of the meat from you. And I'm sorry if I'm ruining your lunch, but this is just the way warfare is. And in this case, under the imagery of a lion attacking a human being or any beast, they're going to eat you. It's not good. Well, is that Peter's intention here? First Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 is not a nice passage where you just sit and you think, well, isn't that just wonderful? You know, there are passages like that, but this passage says Satan is prowling about and he's looking for you. And he prowls as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And the question is, what are we going to do about it? Now, as we go through this study this morning, what I want you to notice something. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. God's word never tells us to run. You ever thought of that? We are never told to run. Well, what does God's word say to do? Well, you know, in James, he said, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Amen. He didn't say, run from the devil and you'll get away. He said, resist him. Putting up the resistance is this presentation of the idea of a fight. We don't just back down and cower. And the reason we don't is because we are in the Lord's army. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 13, the Apostle Paul describes his adversaries in Corinth. They have been talking about Paul. They've been saying things about him. And he says of them, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. And what Paul is saying is that it doesn't matter how pretty they make themselves out to be. I mean, let's face it, even Jezebel, as wicked, as vicious, as threatening, as murderous as she was, even Jezebel put on the makeup and tried to make herself look as pretty as she could. Am I wrong? So, when we look at false teachers, we think that they're going to come up and they're going to present themselves as, hey, let me tell you something, they'll get you right into hell. You going to be a taker? No. They're going to make it look like they have exactly what you need. And they're going to make it too good to be true. That's what this health and wealth gospel is. Where God's just going to give you everything you want. Of course, you got to send me in some money. And then he's going to give you everything that you want. They got to make it look good. They got to put icing on the cake. Because the cake is just a bunch of worms and a bunch of cockroaches. And it's just all the evil, the mire of this world. And they're going to put all the icing that they can on there to make it look good. And so what we get around to here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, as Paul talks about Satan makes himself appear as an angel of light. Don't be surprised if his servants do. Then we also need to consider the fact that our warfare is against false teachers. Error has always been an enemy of those who would want to be saved. And here in this text, they are deceitful workers, transforming themselves into a pleasing form. Let me point out that although they're deceitful workers, that does not necessarily mean that they know they are deceitful. There are a lot of people who teach deceitful things, who teach error, and they think they're teaching truth. They can be just as sincere as you can imagine. Frequently, they are a zealous people. Take the Jehovah's Witnesses as an example of this. They're very zealous. You could also look at the Mormons with their going out, Jehovah's Witnesses go out two and two, but then you've got the Mormon elders in their white shirts and dark slacks, and they're going out on their bicycles, and they're very zealous. They're going to go and they're going to try to find, and being zealous and being sincere doesn't make you right. Amen. And the truth of the matter is, false teachers frequently are zealous, and they frequently believe what they believe wholeheartedly, and yet their sincerity is not a determination of truth. God's word is. You might say that these are our marching orders. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, the Apostle Peter was warning his readers of the false prophets among them. But what he does in doing that, if you go back into chapter 1, you'll notice that he refers to prophecies that had been given previously, and how now as we look at Jesus Christ, we see him as our bright and morning star. But what we need to understand that there were false prophets among the true prophets. And that's where we are here in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, where he says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false prophets or teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." A visitor comes in here, begins to get in well, and perhaps places their membership. And then they begin to talk among some of the members. They kind of get in good with some of the members, and they begin to teach some things that are not accurate. I'm not saying that's going on. I'm just saying you can count on that happening eventually. It happens all the time. And they come in and they begin to teach. And what do? They do it secretly. They don't go to the preacher. They don't go to the elders. They don't get the men together and talk to the men and say, "This is what we believe on this." What they do is they secretly go around and they try to introduce it. What does that mean? That means that we need to be watchful for it. This has gone on in several different doctrines that have arisen through the years. The one that comes to my mind first, it ran up and down the I-65 corridor down the middle of this country, and it was the house church movement. And you had people that would come into a congregation and they would start secretly introducing this among the members. And before anyone knew it, they had a dozen or two dozen people pulled off, and they were meeting in a house because, hey, we ought not to have a church building. And we ought to do it this way, and they ought to do it that way. Well, the funny thing is, you know how it ended up? Well, they ended up big enough that they had to rent a school cafeteria to meet in, and they saved their money, and guess what? They built a building. Every last one of them would do that. It was all a ruse to siphon people off. And people were not being watchful. Be watchful against false teachers. And yet in Scripture, mentioned even more than false teachers is fleshly pursuits. The sin that we might commit because of our own personal desires. I call these the enemy within because they work within us. We see things that we like. We see what we want and we desire it. And yet, even though it's something that we shouldn't have, we shouldn't want it, but we do want it. But the sin is where we begin to give in and we take it. In James chapter 4 and verse 1, James says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members?" There are two wars at work here. There was a physical fighting among the brethren in the first century. They were fighting and quarreling because they wanted something. This side wanted it, that side wanted it, and they were fighting with each other over wanting it. And judging from the beginning of chapter 2, I suspect that there was a yearning for prominence, for preeminence. That was going on in Corinth, after all, wasn't it? They wanted to be it. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. Look at me! And that's evidently the way these people in James were. And so there was fighting among them, but there was another warfare at work, and it was what was inside them. And it was what they yearned for. It was their ego seeking something, perhaps. The ability to tell others, this is the way it is, that's what you've got to do. Or this is where I stand in relation to everyone. We have to beware of that enemy within. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." The point is here that this world is not our home. If it were, we could just make of all the accoutrements that we find in the world, we could bring them all into our home and they could be ours and we could enjoy them. But this world is not our home. And we need to be careful what we set our sights on, what we set our affections on, what we set our desires on, because they'll deceive us. I remember years ago, I was in a congregation. There was a visitor there at the time, and I knew this visitor. He came from time to time. He came from Central Texas and would visit family. And on this particular morning that I'm thinking about, I had preached, I don't remember specifically what the sermon focused on, but I had at the very least made a point about the lusts of the flesh and pornography. About looking upon a woman to lust after her in particular. I had hit that very, very strongly. That is, while it's not the only, yet at the same time, men lusting after women frequently is the primary way that this is taking place. It's the way we're hardwired. I'm sorry, I didn't make us. But we can resist it. And then, of course, women do as well. They look at men and they lust after them. Well, after the sermon, he came up to me and he said, "Well, Bob, you know, I always understood that it wasn't really looking and desiring a woman that was the problem here. It was when you actually acted upon that." And I said, "Well, acting upon it, yes, but to look at women as they are presented in pornography is not right." And, of course, I went over a couple of points, and he tried to take me to James chapter 1 and create this progression where you can go so far, and then all of a sudden it becomes sin. And that's not what James said, and we went through that, and I pointed out that that's not what James says. You see, the problem here is that you let the adulteries into your heart, and the heart will then act upon them in the life. And Jesus spoke of this in Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 20. That where do these things begin? Adultery and fornication doesn't start out there somewhere. It doesn't start in someone's server serving up the pictures that they try to funnel to your cell phone or to your computer. It starts right here in the heart. That's where it begins. And when I start looking at it and seeing it, it's in there. What is the old acronym for computer programming? Marcus could tell me, his head popped up. Computer programming where you get the wrong stuff in there and you expect the right stuff to pop out. It's called GIGO. Garbage in, garbage out. That's what pornography is. It's garbage in. Guess what comes out? And it comes out in attitude. The way that you will look upon women in general. And if you get married, it becomes a part of that. It defiles your life. And this is the kind of thing. This isn't the only... It's not just that, well, we're talking about sensuality. Any fleshly pursuit that draws you into sin, keep it out of your life. Covetousness. Don't be looking at other people's cars and saying, oh, I wish I had a car like that. Man, I got to get a car like that. Then you end up stealing a car. Well, I wonder where that began. It began looking at his car and envying him and wanting him or her. What you do is you keep it out of your life. Well, what is that? It's a war. It's a war where you are in conflict and you're fighting off the enemy, and you don't wait until the enemy gets inside you to fight it off. How well does that work? How many wars have ever been won by waiting until the enemy breached the gates and got into the city and then begin to fight? We all know that doesn't work. We've got to make sure we don't do that with our personal lives as well. In Romans 7 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul said, "But I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind." In other words, he knew what God wanted in his mind, but in his body there is this warfare. You've got to keep as much of that out of you as you possibly can. That's what this war is about. War also implies an active conflict. If you're not already there, turn to Ephesians chapter 6. And I want to point out something about the way that I've worded this statement here on the screen. I did say active conflict. Those of you who have been in the military, are my screens still up? Oh, okay. I guess Marcus has done something. I shouldn't be reading these buttons up here. I know what it is. I'm walking around a lot. He's got it following me. I'm on you, Marcus. It says active conflict. Those of you who have been in the military, we've got a number of people here. We appreciate you so much. Some of you have seen war zone. You have been on the battlefield. You've been in the active conflict. Some of you may not have. I had friends in high school that went into branches of the military, and they could have been sent to Vietnam at that time, but they weren't. They went to Germany. And they did not actually see active conflict. And in the world of the military today, particularly the United States, you can enter the military and you may not see active conflict. They will train you. They will get you ready for it. But that may not be where you're going. That is not the Lord's army. We like to imagine that, okay, I'm going to join the Lord's army, but don't put me into a theater of operation where there is active conflict. And we may not say that in our minds or out loud, but somehow we just don't want to be in the active conflict. But what we have to realize is that's exactly where we are. If I'm in the Lord's army, then I am in a theater of operations that involves active conflict. And it all starts right here. It all starts right here. Look at what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. We begin in verse 10. And I want you to notice the first word here, finally. Because what he's just been doing is he's just been going over our personal lives. But you love it when someone gets personal. He's just been going over our personal lives. Back in chapter 5, he was working on husbands and wives. How many times have husbands and wives messed up spiritually because they weren't right with each other? Had the wrong attitude toward each other. They were fighting and combative with each other. They were cheating on each other. Then in chapter 6, we go to the children. We look at the parents. Then we look at masters and slaves. Or as we could say today, we look at the employer and the employee. But however you put it, it's our personal lives and it gets personal with us. And so in view of everything that we ought to be in our personal lives, he's saying, finally. Okay, here's the way we're going to sum it all up. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Okay, all of that comes down to this. If you will be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Well, what does that involve? I mean, you can say that. Doesn't help me any. Okay, be strong. I can go to the gym, but that's not going to help me with moral choices. Put on the full armor of God. He's not going to leave it there. He tells you to be strong, but then he tells you, put on the full armor of God. Verse 11, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And by the way, the word scheme there is the word from which we get our English word method. Satan has all kinds of methods, but there's a diabolical aspect of this, so it's much better translated into English as scheme. You know if someone's scheming against you, that's not good, right? Okay, well, Satan has schemes against you. And by the way, I didn't think about the last song that Brother Luther led. I believe it's the third verse. It's the middle verse of the song. And there at the end of that verse, we're to put on the panoply of God. Have you ever looked at that word? Panoply of God. It sounds like something off the grocery shelf, doesn't it? Panoply. What is that? Well, panoply is from the Greek. It is an English word. But it's taken from the Greek. And guess what Greek word it's taken from? It's taken from the very Greek word that the Apostle Paul uses right here when he uses the word armor. That's what this standing and the battle going on in that song is about. It's about taking up that armor of God, the panoply of God. And so take up the armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. So we are not, this is not the Crusades. This is not knights in armor riding off into the Middle East to conquer others. And you know, they could complain about how the Muslims in the Middle East were making incursions into the West, and they were conquering. But you know what? We go into the East with our crusaders. That is not Bible. Those physical conflicts were not Bible. You cannot physically conquer a people and suddenly they're Christians. That just does not work. And yet, under their concepts of monarchy, they thought it would. They thought it did. And they thought they were very successful in that. Truth is, they were failures because they were reading this kind of language as if it were physical. But look at what he says. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. In other words, we're not going off and lopping off someone's head, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly. Therefore, take up the full panoply, armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. So how do you do that? Well, here again, Paul's not going to leave you in the dark. So, beginning in verse 14, stand firm, therefore. Well, that's what he told you back in verse 10, verse 11. And now, in verse 14, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. Well, we know what truth is. What does it mean to gird your loins with truth? Well, to gird your loins, it very simply means that you get ready for the battle. Know the truth. How often do you read the Word of God? How often do you sit and meditate on the Word of God? If we don't do that, we're not girding our loins with truth. To have a Bible is not girding the loins with truth. To read it, to study it, to memorize it. Yes, I use the M word. To memorize it, to meditate upon it, there's another M word. Going over it in the mind, ruminating upon it, thinking about the arguments of the enemy and how the truth will answer those and how we need to answer in love those who are opposed to the truth. I gird my loins with truth, but do we do it? If we don't, then we're not getting ready for the battle. We're not getting ready for the battle. So you gird your loins with truth. You put on the breastplate of righteousness. I'll have to preach a series on this. I don't have enough time to just go into the meaning of everything in our description, our inventory, we might say. But it is the idea of putting righteousness on, that the righteousness actually become a part of you. It's not just that it protects you, it becomes a part of you. And he says, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, it's going to take you where you can utilize it to glorify God. He says, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And you look at that and you say, wow, that sounds kind of, I don't know, that sounds kind of weird. Flaming missiles, what is that? Well, all of the picture here is being taken from the Roman armor. And the shields were, they were great to have. When you went into battle, you wanted to have a shield. But when the enemy launched a particular form of dart, which they would cover with pitch, they would light on fire, and then they would shoot it. And if your shield, which most shields were, if your shield is made out of wood, what's going to happen? The flaming dart is going to stick in your shield, and what's going to happen then? What's going to happen then is you're going to have a shield on fire. And so what are you going to do? You're just going to stand there with your shield burning? No, you're going to take it back and you're going to pull the flaming dart out. Well, the second line of archers, they time their shot so that when the enemy is pulling their shields back to pull out the dart, their arrows come in and take them out. The picture that Paul is painting here is having a shield that extinguishes the flaming darts of the enemy. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so we have this warfare that we wage. And it is obviously, according to the Apostle Paul, it is an active theater of operation that we are to be engaged in. And let me finally point out that this is a holy endeavor. Our first passage, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, Paul described it as a good warfare. It's good, it's spiritual, it leads unto heaven, and it conquers other souls, not by taking their lives, but by teaching them the truth and bringing them into submission, not to us, but into submission to Jesus Christ. You remember 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. How did Paul look at his life? He said that he had fought the good fight. He had finished the course, the race, as it were. He had kept the faith. He said, in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. That's the crown of victory being described there. The crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And the question is, are we doing as in the last chapter of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of eternal life. That's what we're to do. It's noble. It's not physical. Paul pointed this out in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. The kingdom has no other position than that we be active in this warfare and that it be spiritual in nature and it be noble unto eternal life. And my simple question for each of us is, am I waging it? Am I involved in it? Or am I running to the back of the line and not fighting? In training soldiers, they have to be ready to fight before they get into battle. Those of you who've been in the military know this. If you went in when you were young, you may remember getting in there and you may remember wondering, why in the world do we have to undergo this? I mean, the most common thing, they shave your head. Man, I can fight with my hair or without my hair. Why are you shaving my head? And the truth is, when they shave your head, you're theirs. Submit. Submit. Some of the training that they give you is so repetitive. And you think, we did this yesterday. Why are we doing it again today? And then the next day, we're going to do it again today. What? They're making it automatic. Because when someone's shooting at you, it's hard to be thinking, wait a minute, what am I supposed to do? No, they want you doing it automatically. Boy, the people we could have saved in the Revolutionary War if they'd been trained the way soldiers were trained. And the truth is, we've got to be trained too. We've got to prepare ourselves in the Word of God. And the question is, are we waging the warfare? Are we preparing ourselves? Are we fortifying the whole as we sang? Are we making ourselves everything we can in the Lord's army? Number 522 is our song of invitation. We have to acknowledge the battle before us. We cannot deny it. And there's a time coming when the Lord will return. And when He returns, we have to realize that He is going to be noting the responsibility we did or did not take in this warfare. And so the question is that when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more, where are you going to come out on that day? The Lord wants to give you the crown of life. He wants to give you the victory crown. He wants to give you eternal life. It's up to you whether you're going to take His grace or whether you're going to push it aside and say, I'd rather just live this life. That's your choice. But understand that the decision you make and the way you live is not just going to affect now. It's going to affect eternity. And That's a long, long, long time. And I know there's no time there. And I know it never ends. But we are just so ill-equipped to fully understand the duration of eternity. So where are you going to be in eternity? Won't you make that decision now? Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?